Deuteronomy chapter 26, where it is written, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein." Father, give us a little bit of time here so that we can get this done. We'd appreciate it if you just stop the enemy from getting involved. Verse 2, "That thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, and shalt put in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which Jehovah Elohecha shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto Jehovah Elohecha, that I am come unto the country which Jehovah sware unto our fathers to give us." Are you still hearing me? I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verses 1 through 3 so far. I thought of 26. Wait a minute. Deuteronomy 26 verse 1, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto..." I don't think you got the right scripture up there. I don't think you got Deuteronomy. I think you got something else. Anyway, verse 4. "And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down upon the altar of Jehovah Elohecha. And thou shalt speak and say unto Jehovah Elohecha, A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Jehovah Elohecha," Jehovah Elohim of our fathers, "and Jehovah heard our voice, and looked upon our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression, and Jehovah brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us unto this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey." And we'll read through verse 11. "And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Jehovah, hath given me, and thou shalt set it before Jehovah Elohecha, and worship before Jehovah Elohecha. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which Jehovah Elohecha hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." Verses 1 through 11 speak of first fruits. First fruits of the harvest. The first fruits would technically be the very first fruit to ripen on the stalk, vine or branch. Like the first ripe fig, or bunch of grapes, or head of grain. The sages say that the farmer would inspect his crop, and the first fig he saw that was ripe, he would tie a thread, a tehillet thread maybe, I don't know, it doesn't specify, on that branch to designate it, and to bring that produce to the Kohen as the first fruit offering to Jehovah. If this were the case, I must assume that every farmer in Israel, which was an agrarian society, which would mean it's most everybody, would carry his first fruit to Jerusalem at every presentation feast along with any tithe that he would bring. I don't think that either the first fruit or the tithe could be brought from any distance for unleavened bread, because the day of Chag HaBikurim isn't until the first day following the Shabbat during unleavened bread, unless they waited to go up to Jerusalem after Chag HaBikurim. But what if Chag HaBikurim fell on the last day of unleavened bread? The general barley harvest may not commence until the Kohen HaGadol cut the first sheaf of barley on Chag HaBikurim. It could be that both the barley and wheat first fruits would be brought at Shavuot time. I'm thinking about this as I type, so thank you for indulging me. Now, let me look at Leviticus 23 for some clarification. Verse 4 through about 11. These are the feasts of Yehovah, holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even, Yehovah's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, a feast of unleavened bread unto Yehovah. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah 7 days. In the seventh day and holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Now this is the key, verses 10 and 11. When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yehovah to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Shabbat. The priest shall wave it. It looks as if I was mistaken about the harvest commencing after the high priest cut the sheaf on Chag HaBikurim, but that the people brought the first fruit of their barley for Chag HaBikurim. I based that thinking upon Michael Rood's teaching of the feasts of Yehovah for the Prophecy Club. Now, I think that he based that teaching on what he had learned of the actual practice in Israel, and I think that info came from Nehemiah Gordon. I may be wrong about that. At any rate, the harvest may not be complete by then, but they would have to harvest at least some of the crop to have a bikurim for the Kohen to wave before Yehovah on Chag HaBikurim, according to Leviticus 23. What they could not do was partake of the harvest until the bikurim had been offered. I think that's the key here. In verse 14, I believe, of Leviticus 23, And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your Elohim. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. After the offering of the bikurim, they could begin to use that harvest's produce. It doesn't mean that they can't harvest before then. It's that they can't partake of the harvest until after the first fruits offering. So they may have been harvesting for a week before even Passover, depending on how the barley comes up. Now, why do we call Yaakov Assyrian in verse 5? It could be that all the boys except Benjamin were born in Laban's country, and even he was probably conceived there. That might qualify him for the designation. Schottenstein's Chumash has a Midrashic translation, or rather paraphrase, derived from Rashi. It says, an Aramean tried to destroy my forefather. But that doesn't fit the rest of the verse very well. King James Version actually has a more correct, or at least a more literal translation of verse 5. Now, verse 7 leaves me with the impression that Israel had forgotten Yehovah during her bondage in Egypt, for they call Yehovah Elohai Avotenu, the Elohim of our fathers, not our Elohim. And that it was when he shemad their call to him that they accepted him as Eloheinu, our Elohim. That's the way it looks to me. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, on to verses 12 through 15, the confession of tithes. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, the year of tithing, and hast given unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say unto Yehovah Elohecha, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, and unto the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all that thy commandments all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. And I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away thereof for unclean, nor given thereof for the dead. I have hearkened unto the voice of Jehovah Elohecha, have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation, from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, and as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Schottenstein's Humash has a good commentary on this passage on page 164, which I'm going to take a look at here and read it to you. Let's see, 164, and this is on verse 12. Okay, the confession of the tithes is what it's called. Tithes must be taken from crops according to the three-year cycle. Every year, the first tithe is given to the Levite, taken the first and second. During the first and second years, Ma'aser Sheni, the second tithe, is taken. It was a decree of sanctity and must be eaten in Jerusalem. During the third year, instead of the second tithe, a tithe known as Ma'aser Ani, the tithe of the poor, is taken. This cycle is repeated every 3 years with the exception of the seventh, the Shemitah, and the 50th, the Yovel, when no tithes are required. By the day before Passover of the year after each three-year cycle, an owner must make sure that he has delivered all tithes to their proper destination, and then, on the last day of Passover of the fourth and seventh years, he recites the confession in this passage in verses 13 through 15. It is preferable to recite it at the temple before Hashem, but it may be recited anywhere. Sephorno explains why the declaration is called a confession, even though it mentions no sins. Had Israel not worshipped the golden calf, the divine service would have remained the privilege of the firstborn, and every Jewish home could have been a sacred temple. Only because of the nation's spiritual downfall did it become necessary to remove the tithes from the home and give them to Kohanim and Levites. For this we confess. Okay, that's interesting. The rabbi's take on verse 14 is to say that on the day of the close relative's death, the mourners are not to eat of the Ma'aser Sheni, and the tithe that we set aside for ourselves. I think this may be one reason that the people who come to sit Shiva with the mourners bring a meal or a portion of a meal to share with them. Schottenstein's Humash has an interesting note on page 15, or verse 15 rather, on page 166. And here's what it says on verse 15. We have done what you have decreed unto us. Gaze down from your abode. It says, we have done what you have decreed unto us. Now you do what be by blessing Israel, is what Rashi has to say. This verse is the only exception to the rule that the word... Hashkafa is what it says. Gazing in Scripture denotes careful examination to determine the punishment is appropriate. But when we give to the poor, the attribute of judgment is transformed into an attribute of mercy. Or Hachaim comments that the two expressions, abode that is holy and heaven, refer to two kinds of blessings. The first is the spirit of purity that Elohim infuses into people, and the second is the temporal blessing of prosperity. This explains also the verse's later reference to Israel and the ground. Okay. So, in light of that, one exception, I infer that when Israel performed all the mitzvot of verses 12 to 15, Yehovah's attribute of justice, Gevurah, is set aside and replaced by his attribute of mercy, Chesed, each attitude being found in the middle of the tree of Sephirot, which are tied together by his attribute of beauty, that is Tiferet. And if you look at that, the tree of Sephirot, There's the link, and you can get a look at that. That's a graphic illustration of Yehovah's main attributes. Okay, in verses 16 through 19, it looks like we're going to read them too. This day Yehovah Elohecha hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched Yehovah this day to be Elohecha, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And Yehovah hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto Yehovah Elohecha, as he hath spoken. Verses 16 through 19, Moshe admonishes us to remember to do all that Yehovah has commanded us in his mitzvot, mishpatim, and chukim, because we have said that he is Eloheinu, and he has said that we are Ami, his people. And to make Israel in all ways high above all peoples he has made. This will be seen in the kingdom when Israel makes up a vice-regency under King Mashiach. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of Elohim and of Mashiach, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Which refers to Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1, where it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1 specifies, that's what that was, Isaiah 32 and verse 1, specifies a bit of the general promise of Deuteronomy, Devarim chapter 26 verse 19, and Revelation 20 verse 6 makes a bit more specific. Some of Yeshua's kingdom parables add some meat to the bones in Devarim, Isaiah, and Revelation. And that's what I got on chapter 26. Any questions or comments on chapter 26 of Deuteronomy before we move on to chapter 27? Questions or comments on Devarim? Truth and Ken, your hand is up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Thank you and Shabbat Shalom. Can I get a mic check? Thanks. Just quickly browse through this because I have to apologize. I slept in. It felt so good. It was a hard week. I didn't set my alarm this time, which I usually do. Shame on me. The one thing that just kind of grabs me about this entire chapter, about tithing, about giving of the increase, it kind of grabs me because I also compare it to things that Messiah says, such as the parables of the talents and such, and about how, you know, even Messiah, of course, spoke about helping the poor putting down all that you have and following him in his ways, and these are his ways. Okay, yeah, so he really wants you to put down your ways of how you take what he gives you in life to put those ways away and to start doing as he does. And this is something that he does for the body, okay, to help the body grow, is to take the goodness that comes from Yah, from above, in all that we see and do, you know? And I'm just, giving sort of a synopsis, like an overall thing here that kind of touches me about all this. And that all that he gives us, not only do we share some of that with our brethren, as is listed here as this term tithing, but also to rejoice, it says, you know. So there are two important things here: to share the goodness, all that is good that he gives us, and that your house will rejoice, you know, and you are to show that. Anyway, I probably need to get this, so that's what I wanted to share. Oh, no, never mind. I thought I knew who that was. And that then leads to one of the more crucial verses to me in our lives is verse 16. And really, again, this goes towards the cycle that I see in the wilderness, the whole cycle of how he first chooses us in our affliction. He sees us, he chooses us, he touches us, he then saves us. Kind of like how Moshe raised his hands when they were about to cross the Red Sea and said, "See, this is your salvation," you know. So he literally lifts up his wonders before us and then saves us. And, you know, again, to me, that's a picture of something that, actually, I had a talk with some brethren in this last week, some Christian brethren, about this term, not to bear, but to take up your cross, you know. And I kind of explained how I don't see that as the way Christians teach it, that there's no Torah principle there in that regards, but how I can tie it in with Torah is, instead of taking up, as in to carry it yourself, is to lift up before you, just as Moshe lifted up on a stake this bronze serpent for all those to look upon it and to live. We lift up the authority that we want to save us. You know, we lift up our eyes unto him. Okay, and then he saves us. And that is a picture of what we are to lift up, you know. Once he pulls us out of the depths of our flesh, out of the woes of our flesh, which is kind of figurative of Mitzrayim and all of its works and its evilness, which I'm seeing here in this chapter, you know, the hard labor and the things like this. But he lifts us up out of that mess, which again is sort of figurative of our flesh. That's our greatest enemy against us. It's what keeps us down in the murky waters, you know. It keeps us in the depths of the sea. So he lifts us up out of that, and then he shows us our salvation. And then Messiah says, after that, follow me. I think this is at the end of Matthew chapter 16. Can't remember the exact verse, but there was a set of three things in Matthew 16. And actually, let me just pull that up, because it kind of relates to all this, to what we're reading in this chapter. Messiah says in verse Matthew 16, verse 24. Maybe I should paste that in the room if I don't lose my mic. That there are these three things. He first denies himself, puts himself down, in other words, and he takes up his stake. Now see, and then thirdly, he follows me. Now, the follow me part, for me, is simple to correlate with the giving of Torah. Okay? Because that's what happened after we were saved in Mitzrayim. After he saves us, he takes away our enemies, you know, those that were keeping us in the evil. He then shows us his ways. That's the following me part, right? So it's like, well, what is the part about this taking up of his cross? Now, of course, that cross, it can easily be rendered as something like, I would say, branch, stake, things like this. And again, what Can you recall in Torah that's lifted up on a stake? You know, one thing I could remember, of course, is woe to that man who's put up on a stake after he's dead. You know, that's an accursement. You know, and of course that's a picture of Messiah for us. He was accursed with our sin. You know, and then Moshe putting that snake up on a stake. For what reason? For us to lift our eyes up upon it. So we lift it up in our heart as something that would save us, and we look upon it to be saved. And so again, this is what I can relate to, lifting up of something, of a stake, and looking upon it, and this is what saves me. You know, that is my Messiah. So that is what I would say Messiah was speaking of when he said, take up your cross, lift up your authority and look upon it for salvation. That's what I would say is what he meant by that. And that's not, of course, what Christianity teaches, but what Christianity teaches, I don't understand. It does not jive with Torah, and I'm certain it's actually something that the devil wants me to think. That I am nothing but a burden, and I must carry my burden around with me all of my life. Well, that is a bunch of bull. I'm sorry. I'm sorry to say that, but that is a bunch of bull. Yeah, love. So it's important to, again, anything in the Brit Chadashah, we need to take it back to Torah, because that's where we'll understand it. Because these words of Brit Chadashah are so deep. They are the deeper understanding, the spiritual understanding of Torah. And people are just taking it and not looking back to Torah to see what in the world it means, and they're making up whatever they want. That's how I see a lot of Christianity is. They've made up what they want. And I'm sorry, I don't agree with it. I say we take it back to Torah. And so anyway, this chapter, Devarim 26, is just so crucial to see how he brings us up out of our filth. You know, a picture of that, bring us out of Egypt. And he does it because he hears our cry and he loves us enough to reach down and use his effort to draw us out and to give us salvation. And then is what we really need to do, which is verse 16. Then we follow him by keeping his statutes and judgments, keeping it and guarding it with all your heart and all your flesh. Okay? You do it in spirit and you do it in the body. You have to train your body. You have to change the way your body is controlling you. You know? You have to take the reins of it and bring it under subduement and under control so that it can be one with the spirit. Otherwise, it is in opposition to the spirit, you know? Otherwise, it really is. It's such a good chapter in the big picture of things, you know? It really is. And that is, the big picture is what this whole land, coming into the land, is really about. The deeper meaning of that, you know? The deeper meaning is this kingdom that he spoke about, that Messiah spoke about, that we're in the midst of, you know? That is a deeper meaning. And so we are to take of what goodness Yah gives us and rejoice in it. Amen. Praise Yah, loves. That's all I could say. Anyway, that's all I have for now. And I do apologize for being late. I hope my brothers and sisters will forgive me. Hallelujah. I yield the mic.
That's all right, Ken. We were late too, because I had a hard time getting Pal Talk to work. And now it seems to be working okay. And so I think that I was having a hard time getting Pal Talk to work because you were sleeping in. That's what I think. It's all Ken's fault. Okay, so anyway, it worked out, because, you know, we wouldn't have had your commentary if I had my thing going on time. We only just got started like 15, 20 minutes ago. Okay, so anyway, are there other questions? Patty, you got your hand up. You can take the mic.
Don't feel bad, Ken. I was very, very, very late. Actually, I came in early, but something happened, and I couldn't get back in Pal Talk. So I'm glad I did not miss too much, because this is the highlight of my week, is to study with you guys. Deuteronomy 26, 2, it speaks of the first fruits. And first fruits is that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit. I'm thinking back with Cain and Abel when they were to bring the very best of the best. And of course, we know that Abel did bring in the very best of his best, and Cain did not. Then we see Abraham offering the very best of his best, and that was his only begotten son. And not that he didn't, his only begotten son. And then we see on down the line the first fruit of whatever is your best, your very best that you give. The first fruits were to be given as an offering to Yahweh. We see that in Leviticus 23:10 and Exodus 23:19. It was an offering, our very best of the best, to Yahweh. We don't give him a second best. We give him the very best, just like what Abel offer and what Abraham offer. And of course, when we see the story of Abraham offering his only son, it is a picture and a type of one day Yahweh offering his very own son on the altar. We see too, and the term is used also in Romans 8:23 and in James 1:18, Leviticus 23, you shall bring a sheaf, and that means just a handful of the first of the harvest unto the priest. And Exodus 23:19, the first of the fruits of the land shall thy bring to the house of the Lord or Yahweh, and that's Deuteronomy 26:10. Romans 23, we see that when you cover the first fruits, I'm not just covering what it says in the Torah, I'm bringing it all through the Bible. That's what I like to do in some of these studies. In Romans 8:23, and not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We see a lot of examples from back to Exodus 22:19, the office of the first ripe fruit, Leviticus 2:17, and they are the fruit unto Yah. On Proverbs 3:9, honor Yahweh with the first fruits. Jeremiah 23, Israel was the first fruit of his. That's interesting that Israel was the first fruits. Exodus 20:40, and there will be a required of fruits. Exodus 44:30, the fruit of all, the first fruit of all the fruit. We go back into Romans 23, have the fruit of the Spirit. Did you know that we have the fruits of the Spirit? We're offering that is our very best unto Yahweh, and to produce these fruits. We are to produce good fruits. And the only way to do that is, you know, being in the Word of Yahweh. and eating from the right tree. Many are eating from a wrong tree. But we want to eat from the right tree, the right kind of tree, and produce the right kind of fruit. In Romans 11:16, if the fruit be holy, so our fruits need to be holy. You know, our speech should always be seasoned with salt. And we need to be very, very careful what comes out of our mouth, even in other Pal Talk rooms. And when you hear unholy speech, something is very, very wrong with that. And our speech always should be seasoned with salt and holy, and we should say nothing more out of our mouth than what is edifying to Yahweh. Okay, back into 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. Christ the Messiah is the first fruit of them that sleep, that slept. James 1:18, the first of his creation. We are the first of his creation. Revelation 14:4, being the first fruits unto God or Yahweh. We are being the first fruits unto Yahweh. Israel was the first fruits. And we know Yeshua is the first fruits. And we are also first fruits. In Isaiah 60:22, a little one shall become and small one, strong nation. I, the Lord Yahweh, will hasten to his time. In Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the children of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, and it shall be said unto them that you are the sons of the living God, Yahweh. So God was saying at one point, you're not my people, and then he's saying, you are my people. We are the sons of the living Yahweh. We are the first fruits of him. Isn't that amazing? That is so amazing. We find that again in Romans 9:20-25-28, which I'm not going to read all the scriptures. I'm just going to highlight some of the verses there. Verse 25, I will call them my people. Verse 26, and it is said that you are not my people. Then a bit back in 27, thou art number of the children of Israel, and be as the sand of the sea, and a remnant shall be saved. I love that we can be a remnant that shall be saved. And we find that in Isaiah 10:22 and 11:5. Verse 28, for he will finish the work. God's work is not finished yet, but he will finish it. In Romans 11:5, and there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And we are that election of grace, the remnant, the first fruits. Romans 11:26, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall be come out of Zion, the deliverer. And when I think of the deliverer, I have to go back to Book of Ruth that we talked about last week, Kinsman Redeemer. Boaz, which is the type of our deliverer, Yeshua, Messiah, is our deliverer. He's our kinsman redeemer. That's what I got out of this chapter. I'm so glad I was able to come back and to be able to share. I just was almost in tears not able to come back. Okay, your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Thank you for all your study. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up again. You can go ahead and take the mic. I'm guessing the hand was up by mistake, Truth and Ken? Ah, there it is. Okay, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take the mic. Looks like you're having trouble with it now. Yeah, I've been there 4 or 5 times today. Okay, are there other questions or comments on Deuteronomy chapter 26? Other questions or comments on Deuteronomy chapter 26? All right, I'm going to start reading chapter 27, and Truth and Ken gets back. We'll give him the mic before I go on to my commentary. Okay. And Moshe, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Yarden unto the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them in the words of this law, all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go up into the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as Jehovah Avotenu, hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Yarden, ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto Jehovah Elohecha, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up iron upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of Jehovah Elohecha of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto Jehovah Elohecha. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before Jehovah Elohecha. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And Moshe and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of Jehovah Elohecha. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of Jehovah Elohecha, and do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And Moshe charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Yarden: Shimon and Levi and Yehuda and Issachar and Yosef and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto Jehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light of his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh a reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. You back, Ken? Why don't you go ahead and take the mic and give us the commentary you were going to give us a few minutes ago. Take it away, bro.
Okay, mic check. Please? Ah, thank you. Oh, boy. I'm having problems these days. You know, one thing I forgot to mention that dawned on me back in Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 5, that, and this is something I've seen recently, like in the last couple months, and it's making more sense, and I'm seeing it again and again, so I think I have to share it again, and that, you know, to me, there was a first Adam. The first Adam, at first he was in the image of Yah, but then he fell, and his seed after him, beginning with Seth, for example, it was said that Seth was born in the image of Adam. Okay? So, Seth, and all the way down to us even, we are in the image of Adam, in that we are born in a flesh that is in sin, like we see in Psalm 51. You know, from the womb, we begin our lives in sin. Okay, and so that is completely different from the way. Yes, Max, you're here. Thank you for joining us, bro. He's here. So as I see it, there was a way that a man was from the beginning that has never been since, in that he was born in the image of Yah, and now we're all born in the image of Adam. And I believe that's why Messiah created a new image. I believe that's why Messiah was referred to as either the second Adam or the last Adam. Okay, in that we now have a new image, from what I'm seeing. So whenever I read in the Brit Chadashah to be in Him, to be in Messiah, the way I see it is what that's really saying is to become the image of Messiah. Okay, and what does that mean? The image of Messiah. Well, it's actually what these people are that Yah is pointing out. That someone who was born as a so-called Aramean, or you read in, as in the English as Syrian here, but it's actually the word Aramea or Aramea, like Jacob was. Okay, Jacob came from Abraham. They came out of the land of Aramea. Yosef came out of Aramea with his wives when he was with Laban. In other words, we all are in a way that is to perish, okay? And that's what verse 5 says. An Aramean ready to perish. An Aramean who is destroyed. Okay? That was his father. That's who we are, you know. So we're down there in our flesh, but then Yah lifts us up, and we are changed. And what image are we to follow is our Messiah. That's why He came and died, to give us that image, to show us how to do it, you know, how to do it. That's why Messiah said, the verse I shared with you in Matthew 16, he said, follow me, And that's a picture of following Torah, you know, because Messiah, it was a living and walking Torah. He walked and lived in Torah, and he wanted to show us how to do it, you know. So, and then he died for us to take on our sin, the greatest love of all, and we are to walk in his footsteps and to be like him, so that we can be of his fruit, you know, so that we can join him in being that fruit of that, yeah, I agree, Mark, he changed our DNA, right. And so we have a new image now, one that is walks away from the flesh, from what we were as so-called Arameans, ready to perish, you know, and we turn around and allow Yah to save us, and then we become his people. So we're kind of like even what Patty just read. So you have to correlate that in, right? At first they were his people. Then they were not his people. Because remember, he knew us from before the womb. Well, gee, before the womb, were we not then his people? Were we not then without sin? Yeah. Before the womb, when he knew us, okay, we were his people. Then... Yes, I mentioned you, Patty. I have to thank you for this. I'm tying this in with all this, see? and so he knew us then, and then we were born into our flesh, into sin, and we are like what we're seeing here in Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. We are the Aramean, and we are ready to perish, you know? And so we die to our sins. We're supposed to go down and be afflicted. We're afflicted in our sin. You know, we can see how in Deuteronomy 26:6, the Egyptians were wicked and they afflicted us. So we know that in our flesh we are afflicted. It is bondage, etc. Right? That's a picture of us in our flesh. You know, but then so just like Hosea says. You're not my people, okay? So we fall into sin and we put down that flesh. We let it die. We let it die to sin, as Torah says. That's what Torah was for, right? To let it die, to kill it, to put it to death, you know? And we put that down, and then we lift him up, right? Like that verse I was sharing in Matthew. What was I at? 16 again, yeah. And then we lift him up, right? And then we become that new fruit. We're of that fruit. We're of Messiah. He is our image, right? And we then walk with him in his image. We are then of that fruit and of that kingdom in which he is our king. And so anyway, what I was trying to say is I believe this is why he's saying these words in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and even 10. Okay? All this is about us being brought out of our wickedness. How we take Messiah as our new image and we try to be like him. What would Jesus do? Right? That saying? Well, that's just it. He's our image. We want to be like him. So we're to be like him. We're to put down our flesh. You know, and we're to give ourselves unto others. We should love others that much, you know. And I believe that's why he's saying these words. That our father was an Aramean, ready to perish. And that's a picture of us, you know. We are to be likened unto Abraham and Jacob, you know. We are to come out of it and walk into the kingdom. Our Messiah being that image, you know. Anyway, that's what I missed, and that's what I should have recalled this, but Patty reminded me in the connections with the Brit Chadashah that Messiah was saying that also Shaul or Paul was saying, like in 1 Corinthians, that she showed us in Romans, yeah. I believe all these things are in those ways, you know, are all connected. So anyway, I just wanted to share that one thing. I'm sorry to interrupt, Mark. I yield the mic.
Well, if you'll remember, Ken, I offered you the mic. So you didn't interrupt. I was looking forward to what you had to say. Okay, so we're looking at Devarim chapter 27, verses 1 to 25, and we're going to my commentary, and then you can deal with Devarim 27 when I'm finished here. Should be about probably about 10 minutes. Anyway, here we go. In 26:7, Moshe spoke of Yehovah Elohai Avotenu, Elohim of our fathers, to whom Israel had called for deliverance out of Egypt. In 27:3, he speaks with the elders, the Zachanim of Israel, of Yehovah Elohai Avotecha, thy, or your singular, fathers, and the land flowing with milk and honey that he is about to deliver them into. The reason the elders are there with Moshe is that Moshe was not going into the land with them, and there was a need to make the connection between the Zachanim and Moshe in everyone's minds. He is placing his authority on the Zachanim. Also, that's the elders, by the way. Also, later in the chapter, they will be seen as the representatives of their tribes on either Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. I think that these elders were to write the Torah on the 12 natural uncut stones of the altar that they are going to build on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. They were to whitewash the stones and then write the Torah on the stones. It says that they shall write all the words of Torah on the stones. So either they had some humongous stones and some very, very fine paint brushes, or they wrote only the 10 words on the stones. I have no doubt that Yehovah could and did work a miracle to allow the Torah to be read and understood by anyone who read it from these stones. The sages say that they were written in the 70 basic human languages of the 70 nations of the earth. And Schottenstein's Chumash has an interesting note on that on page 167, 168. Talking about verses 2 and 3. Wait a minute, did I get that right? On verses 3 and 8, I'm sorry. So, the words of Torah. Verse 3. Moshe wants the people to know from the moment they entered the land that their past success and hope for the future depended on their loyalty to Torah. Their cross, and that's the same with us, their crossing the Yarden would be miraculous, in Joshua chapter 3, and as soon as they were in the land, they would inscribe the entire Torah in 70 languages. See, and we're going to look at verse 8 in just a minute. Something that could not be possible without a miracle. Thus, it would be clear to them that they had crossed the Yarden because of Elohim, and that only obedience to Torah could preserve them in their new home. That's according to Alsik. Okay, because of this bond between the Torah and the land, the sages include mention of the Torah in the second blessing of the blessing after meals, which expresses gratitude for the land. Then in verse 8, it talks about, this is the commentary there, and it talks about the words explained well. This refers back to verse 3, explaining how the Torah was to be written. Rashi, citing the sages in Sota 32a, comments that it should be written in a manner that would be clear to anyone who wished to read it, that it be inscribed in all 70 primary languages of the time, a miraculous feat. In the plain sense, Ibn Ezra interprets it rather to mean that the inscription should be clear and legible. He also quotes Rav Sadia Gaon that all the commandments, but not the entire text of the Torah, were inscribed on the stones. Abarbanel points out that the custom of many conquering peoples was to erect pillars or slabs of stone on which they could inscribe the details of their conquests in a grandiose, self-praising manner. Israel was commanded to erect such stones. However, they were not to inscribe their own military prowess, but were to inscribe on them Torah, in praise of Hashem, from whose hands they would receive the land. That's a very good commentary. Now, back to my commentary. Let's see. The words very plainly in the King James make me infer that the 10 words were what were written, not 70 copies of the entire Torah in all the 70 languages of the earth. The print would have to be very, very tiny to have all 70 languages on the stones, or even to have only the entire Torah in Hebrew. Then, in verses 12 through 13, Moshe separated the tribes, whose zakanim, elders, would stand on Gerizim, and whose would stand on Abel, to proclaim the blessing and the cursing. It's interesting to me anyway that the four middle sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel were assigned to stand on the Mount of Blessing, while the physical Bachor, Reuben, and Leah's youngest were assigned, along with the concubines' children, to stand on the Mount of Cursing. I understand that Yehuda, Yosef and Yehuda, the Tzadikim of Yaakov, would have to be among the tribes on the Mount of Blessing. But what the actual significance of that is, I do not know, beyond that Reuben had lost his Bachor blessing as a result of his going in unto Bilhah, and that none of the handmaid's children were included in the group on Mount Gerizim. I mean, why not exclude Shimon and include Zebulun? And why is Levi on the Mount of Blessing and in the valley? What part of Levi was on Gerizim? Are only the Aharonic priests and Levite elders, Merari, Gershom, and Kohath's elders, in the valley and the rest on the mountain? I don't know, but that's what we're told. That last is what Chumash says, by the way, that the Aharonic priests and the Levite elders of the tribes of Merari, Gershom, and Kohath were in the valley, and the rest of the Levites were up on Gerizim, based on the discussions of the sages. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. I wasn't there. You know, we're not given that many particulars about it. Now, in verses 14 through 26, we see the curses that were to be pronounced. But where are the blessings? Remember verses 11 to 13, it says, "And Moshe charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim and bless the people when ye are come over Yarden, Shimon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Yosef, and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." The tribes on Mount Gerizim stood to bless the people, while the tribes on Mount Ebal stood to curse the people. So where is the blessing? We're not given the blessings. We're given the cursings. Okay? That's what was written for us. Now, I believe that first the Levi'im in the valley pronounced the first blessing, and the people on Mount Gerizim both received it and agreed to it for the whole nation. The second, the Levi'im in the valley would pronounce the first curse, and the people on Mount Ebal would receive it and agree to it for the whole nation. And then the process repeated itself through the entire list of curses, like this. Now, this is my conjecture now. This is just me speaking. This is not Torah. Okay? 14b. Blessed the man that maketh not graven or molten image, an abomination unto Jehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Then verse 15. Cursed the man that maketh graven or molten image, an abomination unto Jehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Then verse 15b. Blessed is he that setteth not light of his father and his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father and his mother, or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. And so on to the end of the chapter. There are 12 blessings and 12 curses, one each for each tribe, and possibly one stone in the altar. Chumash has another speculation a corroborating speculation. It's on page 167, I believe. And I got to find it now because I didn't mark this one. Blessings and Curses, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Okay, this is the general commentary on this whole passage from 11 to 26 in the Chumash. And it says this: as soon as the Jews entered the land, they were to assemble at the two mountains for a new acceptance of the Torah. There, 12 commandments would be enumerated, and the people would acknowledge publicly that blessings await those who observe them, and curses will befall those who spurn them. 6 tribes would stand on the one mountain and 6 tribes on the other, with the Ark, the Kohanim, and the elders of the Levites in the valley between them. The Levites in the valley would loudly pronounce the blessings and curses, and the tribes on the mountains would call out Amen. Thus, the very entry into the land would include a pledge of allegiance, as it were, to the Torah that constitutes the essence of Israel's nationhood. These 12 subjects of the blessings and curses are acts that transgressors could commit secretly. Thus, the nation would proclaim that it abhorred stealthily committed sins and acknowledge that God would punish those who commit them, according to Rashbam, according and see Or HaChaim. Okay, the entire nation would inaugurate this entry into the land by declaring that there can be no contradiction between public and private morality. A nation that considers it acceptable to sin in private will inevitably see erosion in its moral integrity. These 12 are the sort of sins that are committed by powerful and influential people, who are often beyond the reach of the law. Accordingly, Moshe wants the people to declare that they despise such deeds, and so that the masses would not be punished for the corruption of those that they cannot restrain. That's the commentary there, and I think it's very good as well. There's a lot to be gleaned from the sages and from the rabbis. They have been studying Torah for a long time, and there's no reason why we should just dismiss it out of hand, okay? Because they've been teaching this thing for 3,500 years. Some of it's right, and some of it's not. So you gotta take what's good and accept it, and take what's not and pitch it. That's what I do. Okay, verse 17 speaks of moving a boundary. As we touched on last week, human government, especially of the socialist, communist, fascist type, in other words, the world system as it is today, is constantly moving the borders by adding laws for the specific purpose of making law-abiding citizens into felons. These laws are passed with a certain knowledge that otherwise law-abiding citizens will break them, like the Utah Sheriff's Association did 3 years ago in regard to the Obama anti-Second Amendment executive orders. They may have opened themselves up to future retaliation by the fascists in Washington, D.C., and the New World Order owned and operated state capitals and their surrounding counties. The only sheriff who did not sign that letter in Utah was the only non-member of the association, the sheriff of Salt Lake County, which is the state capital. Salt Lake City is the state capital, and Salt Lake County is the federal zone, okay? The county where your state capital is a federal zone. Okay, that's according to some executive order that was written back in the 1980s or 1990s. Anyway, federal zones. So maybe the sheriff's hands were tied, being that he's the sheriff of the county that is the federal zone. I would expect that he's probably the only sheriff that doesn't have the ability to throw the federal government and its police out of his county. The sheriff of the county is the highest law enforcement official in the county. There is no other higher law enforcement official, even the federal law enforcement officials, don't have the juice of the county sheriff. The county sheriff is the most powerful law enforcement officer in his county. And no one can remove him except the voters. Okay, so in Franklin County in Ohio is a federal zone. Summit County of Ohio is not. I live in Summit County. The sheriff here in Summit County is the highest ranking law enforcement official in this county. And no one can go against what he says about law enforcement. And if the federal officer comes in there and tells him that he's got to do something, the sheriff can tell the federal law enforcement official to get out of my county. You don't have any juice here. I'm the top guy here. And that's one of the things that one of my favorite congressmen, Jim Traficant, did when he was the county sheriff of Mahoning County in Ohio. He literally threw the FBI out of his county. Threw them out. Okay. He had the juice. So that's how that goes. Anyway, now, down to verse 25. Verse 25 will be the source of America's curse, because murdering the innocent, especially on the altar of Molech, as it does we do in abortion, is an abomination before Yehovah, and that will be the thing that takes us down. If nothing else, that will be the thing that takes us down. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion at this point. Taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Hitmen. That's what doctors, abortion doctors are. They are hitmen. Okay? I'm Sicilian. I know what a hitman is. Okay? Those guys are hitmen. They're being paid to kill people. And they make a real killing. Financially. Okay. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Thank you, brother. Can I get a mic check again? Hey, finally, still working. As I see it, this chapter 27 is a direct connection with or continuation of the previous chapter. And again, remember, when Moshe wrote these words, there was never chapters. So, again, it truly does flow. Anyway, with the way Moshe wrote it, the way Yah spoke it, okay? There is no division between the last chapter and this chapter. So the way I was looking at the last chapter was that Yah was showing us a picture of how we learn to put down our flesh. We come out of being likened unto our father, the Aramean, okay? To come out of it, and to become one with the body or of the kingdom, come into the land, right? And then begin what 26 verse 16 started talking about, to keep his judgments, his statutes, his Torah, and to write it upon our hearts and our flesh, our soul, our nefesh in the Hebrew, and to praise him, right? Verse 19, I forgot that. That was a really good verse there too. how, you know, being one in Yah, we truly become a holy people. So this chapter 27 seems to be a continuation in that then, once you do become his people, which is a picture of us crossing the Yardan. The Yardan is this great divide, kind of like how in the Brit Chadashah there was this rendering of a father or sons or something being across the great divide, you know, on earth alive, but they were doing evil, and the father who was dead was praying, you know, and speaking to Yah, saying, you know, hey, can you help out my sons and change their ways so that they don't show up here with me, you know. And that was kind of all, I believe, figurative. It wasn't really real, but kind of figurative of what, we should, Jeez, I don't know how I want to read those. I'm not sure what's being said there in text. Sorry. So anyway, once we find out we are crossing, right? We're walking into the ways of Yah. We're now taking the Torah, and we're now becoming one of His people. What's the first thing we do here? It says, in other words, when you come into the land, it talks about this altar. You shall build an altar of what? It says whole stones, but that word whole has to do with being made perfect. Okay? Made perfect. Isn't that us? Remember, stones is normally figurative of people. These stones are a picture of us. These are made perfect. We are whole, as the King James would say, but the actual word in the Hebrew is shalem, which is normally means to be made ready, to be perfected. Wow, isn't that a picture of us? We are the stones. We are to build this altar of us. We are that sacrifice. You know what I'm saying? See, I believe Shaul knew all this stuff. You know, and that's why he wrote these types of words that often people don't quite understand. They just repeat them and say, hey, that's scripture. Well, you know, to me, we are these stones. We are to give ourselves as burnt offerings or sacrifices. It says an olah offering. That's when you see these words in verse 6, burnt offerings, that's the word olah. And olah is the whole offering. That's where like the whole ox was burnt up, the whole thing. Okay, there was nothing separated. It was burned whole, the whole thing. And the whole thing was given unto Yah. And isn't that how we are to be? Just like Messiah. Didn't He give of Him His whole self unto Yah, being that first fruit? And by the way, I forgot to mention in the last chapter, when it first starts off about you taking the first fruit of the earth. Well, gee, isn't that a picture of us taking Messiah? And taking Him, and Him being, our Messiah being with us whenever we go before the Father? Wow, that's, consider that anyway. Anyway, getting back to this. So, as we cross our old ways, we put down our old ways, we become that new man. He says, okay, now you're going to give of yourself from now on, you know? Now you're going to build this altar, and you are going to be that whole sacrifice. Hallelujah. And you will give peace. There's peace offerings too, He says, and you'll rejoice. Right? And write upon the stones all the words of this Torah. Yeah, aren't we supposed to write His Torah onto our hearts? Because remember, we are that stone. So we're to write His words upon our hearts, unto us. Right? And now this is the cool part. Wow. Once they come into the land, what is this a picture of? As they're coming into the land, they're just getting there, He puts half the people on one side, half the people on another. What is that a picture of? I'll bet you all can think of the word I'm thinking of. It begins with a G. Because what's going on here? When someone proclaims cursing upon another, what is that person doing? Isn't he judging? Yeah, the G's. These people are judging. We are to judge one another. Now, what's the physical attribute that Yah gives us in the Torah that's a picture of judgment? The gate, right? The gate. This is like a picture of a big gate. You know, there's a hill on this side, there's a hill on this side, and everybody is to walk through it, in between the two hills. And what? You have people on one side proclaiming this, you have other people proclaiming this on the other side. Wow, what are those proclamations? They are judgments. We are to judge one another. And that's, see, and you know, of course, we know Torah now. So, remember, we're not to judge unless we are using righteous judgment, right? And that's what these people are doing on the mountains. They are proclaiming Yah's judgments upon the ones they love, upon the people. Yep. Those cursings are not a bad thing. I mean, yeah, they are when you look at it as, gee, you're not perfect, you need a curse, okay. But that's to help you turn around, you know? Yo, you're coming into the kingdom now, you best turn around, you best change this, get rid of that, boom, 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 you know what I'm saying? That's right, we judge the fruits. We judge those who are coming in, those in the house. We don't judge those on the outside, right? That's what Shaul or Paul was speaking of in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. See, he knew Torah. We only judge those on the inside. And see, these are people coming into the land, right? They're now the insiders. And they are now, what's the first thing they start doing once they come into the land? They begin judging. Wow. That's what I see this as a picture of. I had to share that because I think, gosh, isn't this exactly how life should be? Isn't this exactly what he should be showing us? You know? That once we come and we become his children as a part of his kingdom, shouldn't we help others by judging them? Shouldn't we show them the word, show them the Torah? You know? Proclaim a cursing, proclaim a blessing upon our brothers so that they may turn around and draw near unto him? Amen. I hope we see that, because I believe that's what he's showing us here in a physical manner. But this is, I think, the deeper understanding that he's trying to show us, that we are to become judges. We have to judge our brethren; otherwise, we're not loving them. You know, we have to share with them the truth, even though it may even hurt sometimes. We still got to proclaim the truth upon them. You know, to help them teshuvah and turn around and come back to him and be one with us, you know, to keep the body clean. We got to keep judging. So keep that in mind. Keep the body clean. So anyway, just wanted to throw that out there. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I appreciate all of that. And I'm just greeting Granny. So, here we go. Welcome to the room, Granny 140, and Bill L. 1987, and Callie O'Leary, and Catherine 441. I've seen you before, so I'm not going to welcome you again, although, and Sky 777, and Silent Observer 1000. I haven't seen any of you guys before. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah. I hope you have a wonderful time here. Ken, as always, your commentary is outstanding. Really appreciate it, brother. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today, chapters 26 and 27 of Deuteronomy? You've seen Granny before? Okay, I just don't remember. You know, I'm kind of old and, you know, got Dame Bramage, you know. Okay, no other questions or comments. We shall move on. Thank you very much, Bilal. We're going to move to Isaiah and chapter 60 and verses 1 to 22. Give me a second while I get there. Isaiah 60 and verses 1 to 22. Okay, here we go. Isaiah chapter 20, or 60 rather. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yehovah... I got the right chapter? I have, yes. But Yehovah shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at the side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. A multitude of camels shall cover thee, and dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Jehovah. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance of acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who these fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Jehovah Elohecha, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, Jehovah, thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but Jehovah shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory, Elohecha thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for Jehovah shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also, all righteousness, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, Jehovah, will hasten it in his time. We closed our Torah Parsha today with the blessings and curses that were pronounced on the people who would shema Jehovah's word or despise ma'as them, respectively. In this chapter of Yeshayahu, we see fulfillment of those blessings on the faithful, which will be partial fulfillment in the millennial kingdom of Mashiach, but ultimate fulfillment in the new creation. Verses 1 to 5 talk to us about tribulation. Verses 6 through 17 tell us about Yeshua's kingdom. Verses 18 through 22, the new creation. In verses 1 to 5, in the time of Yaakov's trouble, there will be readily discernible difference between Yehovah's own and the rest of humanity, because Yehovah's glory will be evident on us. We will be like a lamp in the dark room, and the light of our lamp will be Mashiach Yeshua. It is obviously tribulation time, and Yehovah arising shows that his personal interest in our lives is unmistakable. The difference will be so stark between the powers of the earth and the power working in us that the nations will see and desire our light, which will draw them like moths to a flame. All you'll need to see the nations coming to you will be to lift up your eyes. In some, it's easy to see now if your eyes are open to it. Sometimes, the most obstinate people are that way because their human spirit desires what we have, but the wicked spirits they have allowed into their lives are rebelling against it. They want to believe and have Ruach HaKodesh ruling in their heart of hearts, but are influenced heavily by the power and spirit of this wicked age. When our eyes are open to see Ruach HaKodesh, we are able to see the desire in the spirits of the people with whom we deal and know if they are wanting the shalom that we have with Yehovah or not. In the not too distant future, we will see a lot of this, and Ruach LeYehovah will allow us to discern them from the rabble. We'll be able to see them at best. In verses 6 through 10, we see all manner of men from nations represented by camels, dromedaries, and unclean animals, bringing their gifts to Yehovah as the Egyptians did in the Exodus. This time, however, they will bring them willingly unto Yehovah, not just to get us out of the land and be rid of the curses being brought against them and their lands. Nebaioth and Kedar are the eldest sons of Ishmael, and were nomadic shepherds, Bedouins, as it were. The rams of Nebaioth are the gifts that they would bring unto Yehovah. It seems that Yehovah will accept the clean animal offerings of even the most wicked nations when they come to our windows to partake of the light shining forth through us in the day of Yehovah's kingdom. Not only will the nations bring their gifts to King Mashiach, they will give us passage to Haaretz from the four corners of the earth. They will come in droves to help us rebuild Haaretz. They will see that while Yehovah chastised us when it was necessary, when we turned to him, he responded in perfect shalom verachamim, peace and grace and mercy. I think it will be this mercy and peace shining through us in the midst of persecution that will draw them to us in the first place. In verses 11 to 17, the mercy and peace will be so apparent in us, and the nations will be drawn so fully to the rachamim veshalom, the mercy and the peace, that we will not have time to close the gates to our cities and will leave them open to receive them. They will come with all their power, ready to use it for Yehovah's glory. The word translated forces is the Strong's number 2428, Chavil, which is from 2342, probably a force, whether of men, means, or other resources, an army, wealth, virtue, valor, strength, and it translates as either able, activity, army, band of men or soldiers, company, great forces, and etc. All the power of the nations will be at the disposal of King Mashiach and his people. They shall depose any authority that will not serve Mashiach and his vice-regents. Lebanon will once again be a willing ally of Zion, as in the days of David and Shlomo. Its glory will once again be stupendous, and that right quickly. Lebanon today is largely a wasteland due to the Amalekites who rule there. But in the kingdom days, it will once again flourish to bring its glory to Mashiach's feet. Zion is not political Zion that rules Israel today, but true biblical Zion under the King, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach. In verses 12, 14, and 20 of Zechariah chapter 3, it is written, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of Yehovah. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. At that time will I bring you again. even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Yehovah. We have been hated, and so that our neighbors made it a point to avoid going through us. Now they're flocking to our borders for the peace and mercy to be found there, as in Yeshayahu chapter 19, verses 18 to 25, where it is written, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to Yehovah Tsevaot. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to Yehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yehovah. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yehovah Tsevaot in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto Yehovah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yehovah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yehovah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto Yehovah and perform it. And Yehovah shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to Yehovah, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yehovah Tsevaot shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance." Verse 16 is an allusion to the rest of the nations, to the best that the nations have to offer, gladly made by Zion. Wait a minute, let me start that again. Verse 16 is an allusion to the best the nations have to offer, gladly made at Zion's disposal in the day of Yehovah's messianic kingdom. Verse 17 shows that where we had good and strong, we shall have best and brightest, freely given to us in Moshiach's kingdom. The word translated exactor is Strong's 5065, Nagas, a primitive root to drive, an animal, a workman, a debt, or an army, to drive something, by implication to tax, harass, or tyrannize. But in that day, our taskmaster will be righteousness, not cruelty, and those in authority will be watchful for everyone's shalom verachamim, their peace and mercy. In verses 18 through 22, there is a shift in the time spoken of beginning, as the time spoken of beginning in verse 18, as it seems that the evil inclination, the old sin nature, has been eradicated. I therefore infer that beginning in verse 18, Isaiah is seeing the new creation. The first few words make it plain, since Hamas shall be no more. Hallelujah! No more Hamas. No more violence, which is a consequence of our inclination to evil. The source of wasting and destruction is wiped out, hence the rest of verse 18. Verses 19 through 22 are unmistakably new earth, as the sun and moon are not necessary to give us light, for Yehovah's glory will be the light, all the light that New Jerusalem, Zion, will need. These verses tie into our apostolic text for today. As in our Revelation passage, it does not say the sun and the moon don't exist. In fact, this passage says they do, and that they never dim. So the entire earth will have light at all times, for the moon will not withdraw itself. I think that means that it will be in its full phase, le'olam va'ed. Okay, forever and ever. Verse 21 says that the people will be all righteous. No evil inclination, or what the church calls the old sin nature. And verse 22 says that the physical multiplicity that Yehovah promises the faithful will take full effect. I think that within a few, very few, decades, we will have to begin expanding our coasts. Isaiah tells us elsewhere that of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. I take that very literally. And I think that it means that all that falderall of intelligent life on other planets and that they colonized the Earth is a counterfeit of Yehovah's actual plan that humans in their original unfallen state in the new heavens and the new Earth will colonize all those planets throughout the new heavens. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion for today. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Thank you, brother. Mic check, please. Thank you, Daryl. Wow. The way this chapter starts, arise, cum, shine, or. You know, the word or, even though it usually means light, can also mean to kindle light, to kindle, to set on fire. So here, is this not saying that light is now coming from you? Meaning arise, which is probably, to me, is the moment of resurrection. Those that are dead are going to arise, and they're going to be shining, okay? Just like Moshe. Remember when Moshe came down from the mountain? He had to wear a veil. Why? Because he was shining. The light of Yah, the glory, and the or, in the Hebrew, the or the light, was on his face. It was protruding from within him, coming out. So yeah, this light is going to be exuding out from his people. Because it talks about the risen. Arise, and then after, at the end of the verse, for Yahuwah is risen upon thee. Wow. Well, we know Messiah rose. Yep. And then it says, for the darkness shall cover the earth, the gross darkness of the people, but Yahuwah shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. See? Seen, the word ra'ah, that is to see. So if someone sees his glory upon you, he's going to literally be seeing light coming from your face, just like Moshe. So even in the darkness, there will be light amongst his people. Remember, this is what I was pondering on last week about when I was going through the Torah portion bow, which that's this week's Torah portion when you're on an annual schedule. That is what we see in verse 1 here, is come. It's funny how I'm pondering the Torah portion bow, and the very first verse here in Isaiah 60, verse 1, is has the word bow in it. It's come. and here I'm pondering the cycle, okay? I know that the midnight of Pesach, when Yah killed the firstborn, that is a picture of the second coming of Messiah. Okay, I know it is. And I'm just always trying to make the connections. And this makes yet another connection, because I noticed just before he does that, there's a plague of darkness. And wow, here it is. There's a plague of darkness upon the earth. And I was looking for this. I was wondering, where is it in Revelation that speaks about this great darkness just before he comes? And here it is. Here it is in Isaiah 60. I was just pondering this week. I mean, this is just freaky, I tell you. Mm. But anyway, so yeah, midnight cry, that's for sure. But yeah, even in the darkness. So to me, when it said back in the days of Mitzrayim or Egypt, when they were in Mitzrayim and there was light amongst them, gee, maybe the light was coming from them because he was then their people. Wow. I never really thought about that before, but you know, that kind of makes sense, because that's what we're seeing here in this verse. It's giving us that detail of where that light's coming from. It's coming from them. So, wow, maybe that's where the light was coming from when they were in Mitzrayim during the plague of darkness. Mm. But anyway, oh, that's awesome. Yeah, but anyway, then it talks about. Yeah, I just wanted to share that. I believe that there's a plague of darkness, and here I was believing it, and now he's showing it to me. Yes, there certainly is, because here it is in Isaiah 60. Wow, okay. And it's interesting to see that what happens in this day. Oh, where was it at? And this is what I believe to be just a bad translation in the King James. Where's the verse about the milk? Ah, I'm losing my eyesight here. Where is the verse about the milk and the Gentiles? Can anybody help me? I'm looking. Give me 1 second. The milk and the Gentiles. Did anybody notice what verse that was? 16. Thank you, loves. Thank you, sister. 16. Yes. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles. You know that what that word "suck" is the word yanach in the Hebrew. Yanach means not just to suck, but to give milk, to nurse, to make to suck. Okay, to make to suck. So this is not saying that you, being his people, will suck the milk of Gentiles. It's saying, and this is why I think this is just a bad translation, it's saying you will make to suck milk to the Gentiles. Okay? Because Torah will be like an... I mean, you know, you can't, of course, teach the Gentiles the meat. You can't give them meat right away, but you'll be giving them milk. And you'll even cause to suck from the breast even to kings, it says in that verse. Even to the kings of the earth. You, because remember, we are going to be a priesthood, right? And the Torah will come forth from Jerusalem in that day, it says. In that day. Okay, the second coming of Messiah. It says in that day, the word or the Torah will come forth from Jerusalem and will go out unto, like we're seeing here, to the Gentiles and to the kings. And we, being those priests, will be providing this milk to the Gentiles, the Torah. Maybe not the weightier matters, but the lighter matters. You know, we'll cause them to suck, you know. And this, this goes right in line with all of the rest of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Well, I mean, when you look at this the right way, I really think this was just a bad translation, Mark. And it just makes way more sense that, and this is to show the awesomeness, it says, of our Savior, our Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. It just shows, you know, because we will be going forth from Jerusalem and we will be teaching the Torah unto the Gentiles and even unto kings. It just shows how awesome and mighty he is, you know. And that's what I'm seeing in that verse anyway. Certainly, as Mark said, this ties up with the ways it will be and how there will be no need for the sun and the moon. And isn't that interesting how, you know, we can find, like Mark was pointing out here, we can find that everything Revelation is just a different wording from somewhere else in the Tanakh, you know? I mean, here's a whole lot of it right here. You know, everybody thinks that that's all something new and exciting, but no, it was actually given to us back here, way back when. I just wanted to point out those couple little things there I thought were kind of interesting. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. That really was a good way to look at verse 16. I just added that, by the way, to my notes. I didn't take out the idea that the nations and the kings and the nations will gladly put at Zion's disposal in the days of Yehovah's Messianic kingdom everything that they've got. But also I've added that, and we will be teaching them Torah, and it'll be a I believe a even exchange. They'll be giving bringing offerings to Zion, and they will be receiving Torah from Zion. I think that's pretty good. Okay, so are there other questions or comments on the Haftarah, the Torah, or the Haftarah? If you have a question or a comment and you've got a mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. No hand up yet. So I'm going to wet my whistle, and we're going to move on to Tehillim, or Psalm 141. Okay, Psalm 141, a Psalm of David. Yehovah, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a watch, O Yehovah, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me a kindness, and let him reprove me an excellent oil. He shall not break my head, nor yet my prayer also in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, and when one cutteth and cleaveth upon the earth, as one cutteth and cleaveth upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O. You know what? I think that's probably Yehovah Adonai. I'm not sure. I didn't look it up. But that's when you see the Lord in capital L, small O, small R, small D, followed by God, capital G, capital O, capital D. It's always Adonai Yehovah. So I think that this is just swapped here. Anyway, mine eyes are unto thee, Yehovah Adonai. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. Okay, this psalm seems to be our prayer during the part of the tribulation that we just saw in Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 5. If our attitude then is like David's was in this psalm, we will be very well off indeed. Let's see if David gives us a kind of outline for a prayer of supplication and praise. David acknowledges that he is in need by calling out to Yehovah, and then specifies how he wants Yehovah to respond. He wants Yehovah to hear his prayer, to answer it timely. He likens his prayer to the incense that is continually rising as a sweet savor. His hands lifted up in praise to the wave offering to Yehovah, because that is what they are like to Yehovah. He wants Yehovah to guard his mouth from froward speech, to keep his heart from straying towards men's rewards. He tells Yehovah to lead the righteous men around him to get his attention when he is about to do something wrong, like Yoav did when David commanded the census to number his fighting men, as if to go out conquering for conquering's sake, and like Nathan did when the Bathsheba affair came to light. He knew that even though he would not like to hear the rebuke from his juniors and peers, such righteous men would help him to stay on the straight and narrow way. Righteous men do not avoid, or rather are not afraid to speak truth to power. When his righteous counselors, who watched out for him, are up against it in the battle, David's prayers lift them up as a wave offering before Jehovah for him to help them through whatever calamities may befall them in their righteousness. Even if he would suffer defeat in battle, David's trust is in Jehovah, so he tells Jehovah to keep him from the traps his wicked enemies have laid for him to fall into. In fact, he wants his enemies to be taken in the very snares that they set for him. David is expecting an affirmative response from Jehovah in everything that he says. He expects that his enemies will be given the same treatment that they designed for him, like a false witness is due, because that is exactly what they are doing. His wicked enemies know, like the Chaldeans knew about Daniel, that they would not get David into a snare except they got him looking at anything but Jehovah and his will. A few times, they got him to take his eyes off the prize, but David was sensitive to Jehovah's presence and knew when he was off. And he was humble enough, even as a king, to recognize the righteousness of the men Jehovah used as prophets to him, even Joab, who was not all that righteous much of the time. But David always returned in short order when he was chastened. So what can we take as a template from this prayer of David? First, remember that your prayers are like sweet incense and your praise is like a freewill offering to Jehovah. He truly does not desire blood. He shed his own to ransom us. What he wants from us is our conscious and willing worship and praise, which, when we are fully engaged therein, we will not be in sin. Second, he's not after long prayers. Get to the point. Look at the verbiage David uses. Make haste. Shema my prayer. Set a watch. Keep my lips. David is not asking. He is commanding, according to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11 in the KJV and the Stones Tanakh. He says, command ye me. God gives us a command to command him. And expecting a positive result. This is because he knows Jehovah's will is to do these things. So, the third thing to take from it is to make your needs known to Jehovah so that he can deliver them. Not as though he didn't know them before you did, but because he wants us to consciously depend on him for our every need. And the fourth thing we take from it is that you tell him that no matter the outcome of your skirmish with the enemy, your heart is fixed on him and his will, and that you are trusting him to guard and keep you through to the end. That's what I got on this psalm, and I'm open to questions and comments. Torah, Haftarah, or Psalm. Truth and Ken, your hand is up again. You may take the mic.
Can I get a mic check, please? Thanks. Wow, this verse is so... This psalm is just... like way too cool, because firstly, in the very first verse, and this word always makes me want to connect things when I read the word haste. This word haste is the word kush. Okay, kush is to hurry or to haste, but you really only see this word when it comes to the end of days. You know, what Yah hastens, and we just saw this, I believe, in Isaiah 60, and let me pull that up. We just saw this in Isaiah 60, the very last verse. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation, and I, Yahuwah, will hasten it in his time. So when it's his time, when it's time for one to become his children, Yah will hasten it. He will kush it. That's the same word again in the Hebrew, kush. So you see, and this word, I see it a lot, almost always connected with that moment when we become his people. That it's like this hastening thing that he desires. And the word, even in the Hebrew, means figuratively to be eager with excitement or enjoyment. Now, isn't that a picture of our Father? Yeah, I think it's a picture of our Father. He loves to do such things, I think. Yeah. He wants us to be his children. He loves us that much. So anyway, that word haste, I love to see it, because I know what it's all about. It's about our Father wanting for us to be his, you know? It really is. And then we see in verse 2 this much deeper meaning of what sacrifices are all about, okay? And we really need to grasp these little nuggets, okay? Because even the incense, you know, that burned in the temple, what is that? That is your prayer. That was a sweet fragrance unto his nostrils. That is your prayer. And your lifting up of your hands. So it's your body, your hands, your works, all that you do is the sacrifice, see? So you truly are that sacrifice. See, we should see these things. And then, set a watch, O Yahuwah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Keep or guard, you know. That's a slightly different word. I didn't realize the word matzar, to guard. I would have thought it would be shamar. So set a watch, shumra, to guard. Yeah, it's interesting how there's so much Hebrew I'd love to sit down and learn, but anyway, this idea of guarding the mouth. Remember, when we consider judgment, it has to do with the gates. Okay, you are to guard your gates, and your gates are not only what goes in. You know, it's not only we are to watch what we see, watch what we hear. You know, so that we only let cleanness within us, but we also watch what comes out. And here you can see that, you know, we are to guard that gate of our lips, because we're truly judged by it, right? And then he goes on to say, incline not my heart to any evil thing. So that's from within, and that's what we're guarding. We're really guarding this heart. So we got to watch what goes in, what comes out. We have to keep all things clean so that the heart is kept clean. Were so that Yah can dwell with us, within us. You know what I mean? This is an awesome chapter that gives a lot of like spiritual insight to the physical things that he shows us in Torah. You know, he's kind of like showing us the deeper meanings here in certain things. And I love this idea, like in verse 5, let the righteous smite me. It is a kindness. Let him reprove me. See, he loves those that he chastens. So a cursing is not a bad thing, believe me. When he curses you, he's chastening you because he loves you, you know? And when their judges, you see verse 6, when their judges are overthrown in stony places, do I always think of Colossians 2:16. Remember, let no man judge you in the way you keep his moedim, regarding meats, regarding this, regarding that, regarding Shabbat. Yeah, that man is not a good man. Those are judges. Those are their judges. You don't even listen to their judges, okay? Don't even listen to it. And that's what that verse is all about. It's not what the Christians twist it to mean that, oh, yeah, you know, we're those judges and we, you know, we tell you not to keep the Sabbath, so you don't have to keep it. And we don't, you know, we're telling you not to keep his Moedim. Well, I'm sorry, that's just a piss poor understanding of Shaul's words in Colossians 2, I think it's 2:16 anyway. Because that man, all throughout that chapter, is not a good man. It is their judges. It is the wicked ones that are judging you. And that's what this verse says, Psalm 141, verse 6. Their judges are overthrown. Hallelujah. I really would love to... I need to study more on the bones, and anybody who connects the bones and, you know, like how Yosef's bones were carried out of Mitzrayim, brought into the land. There's some significance to that that I just haven't grasped. And if anyone out there really has studied this, I really would love to hear some, because I need to study such things. That has some significance. I think we should understand, but I don't quite get it. Anyway. It's cool in verse 8, my eyes unto thee, O Yahuwah, for you are my trust. Leave my flesh destitute. Yeah, really. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me. See, again, that goes right back to you listening to their judges. Don't listen to their judges, because that is a snare, you know? We're not to listen to such judgments, because if we do, you know. But again, that goes to the fact that you have to know Yah's ways. If you do not, if you're not diligent, and you don't keep to heart what Shaul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, okay, to be diligent as a good servant, to prove yourself as a good servant. Well, then you know what happens when you're not diligent in learning his ways, especially his Torah. You know what happens? You don't know one judgment from another. And thus you do become a snare, you know, unto those wicked judges. You do become a snare. So you have to beware. You have to guard yourself. That's how you guard, is by getting into his word and just soaking it up. You know what I mean? So, yeah, and lastly, verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets. I see that concept a lot throughout the Psalms, you know, that, you know, and this goes right along with Torah, that, you know, when one tries to kill you and he's caught, he gets that same judgment that he desired upon you, you know, and this is exactly what you are to wish upon your enemy. Well, whatever he wished upon me, I wish he will receive that exact judgment, you know? That is a Torah principle. And that's exactly what we should pray, that the wicked fall into their own ways, their own traps, you know? Yeah. Anyway, I'm sorry if it took so long. That's all I have. I yield the mic.
Yes, very good, Ken. when we wish on the enemies, our enemies, what they wished upon us, that's called an imprecation. We are allowed to bring that down on sinners' heads. We are. So anyway. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Yeah, David authored quite a few imprecatory psalms where he wished on the sinner that which the sinner wished on him. So, if there are any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, we're going to move on to Revelation in chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 9 is where we're starting. Pardon me. And here we go. And And there came unto me of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit into a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from Elohim, having the glory of Elohim, and her light like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, you see that measure of a man, that is the messenger, is what that should read. Not necessarily an angel as in an angelic being. Verse 18. And the building of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city, garnished with all manner of precious stones, the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city of pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for Jehovah for Adonai Yehovah Almighty, El Shaddai, and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of Elohim did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Get that, the way that that's worded? The glory of Elohim did lighten it, the Lamb the light thereof. As if to say that the glory of Elohim is the Lamb, which, by the way, it is. Okay, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall be shut at all, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination, or a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. To get the flow, let's summarize verses 1 through 8 before we get to 9 through 27. This is taken from my Midrashic Bible study on January 8th of 2011, which also we had again in January of 2014. And we'll see again in January of next year. Not this year, but next year. Okay, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Yochanan saw the new heaven and the new earth, in which there was no more sea, and the new Jerusalem descending from Elohim to the new earth. The sea has always represented the masses of unbelieving humanity, the world system in biblical prophecy. That there is no more sea is significant in that light. When Yehovah recreates the universe, there will be no sin, and as such, no sinful world system. This will be a place where he can finally bring his bride. His Father's house is the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, including Avinu. He will dwell permanently with us on his new earth. The tears that he will wipe away from those of are those of sorrow for the ones who were cast into the lake of fire and thoroughly consumed. How will he wipe those tears away? I mean, how will they stay away? The only thing that makes sense is that our memories will be expunged of what causes us sorrow, whether personal, like loss of reward for evil done in the flesh, or memories of loved ones lost. But what mechanism he does that with is conjecture. I know of nothing in Scripture that sheds light on that unless it's the new covenant itself, Jeremiah 31:31-34. As to tears of joy, the joy will be so all-pervasive as to exclude tears, because the idea of joyful tears requires that there be a contrast. Joy will be a constant condition. It is in verse 5 where I see that he's removed the evil inclination and sin nature from those who were faithful unto the end, who come up to Jerusalem for the last millennial Feast of Tabernacles. He makes all things new for those people. Don't ask me what the mechanism is by which he does that either. All I know is that those words are faithful and true, that those saints go somewhere, and I see a new heaven and a new earth that will be ruled by Mashiach ben David in Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government upon it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of Yehovah Tzevaot will perform this. No end of the increase of government and peace equals new heavens, new earth. No death, no sin, but ever-increasing population to govern in peace means expansion of the government and population to the other planets and stars, all of which are brand new and unsoiled by sin, and therefore, perhaps, all habitable. That thought kind of gives new weight to the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, doesn't it? Do you know the biblical definition of a liar? Verse 8 talks about liars. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you say you know him, but your lifestyle and normal walk is that you do not keep his commandments, you are a liar, and you have no place in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, to today's verses. That was just the leftovers from verses 1 through 8. Beginning in verse 9. Watch how this narrative goes, and we'll see some interesting stuff that we may not have seen before. One of the messengers that poured out the vials of Yehovah's wrath came to conduct Yochanan on a brief tour of New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb. The bride exudes the Shekinah of Yehovah. Her light is like that which shines through a perfect diamond that is perfectly cut, showing all the colors and attributes of the light that shines through her. The wall has four sides of equal proportion, each having three gates of a single pearl corresponding to one of the tribes of Israel, which reminds me of the three tribes in each of the four camps around the Mishkan in the wilderness. Are the gates of the east wall those of Yehuda, Issachar, and Zebulun, as those are the three gates, the three camps on the east side of the tabernacle? Are the west wall those, the ones on the west wall, those of Ephraim, Menashe, and Benjamin, and etc.? I think it's highly likely. the wall has 12, and that means that I don't know, but I think it's probable that what we saw in the wilderness and where the camps were situated also will be seen in the New Jerusalem. The wall was 12, has 12 foundations, each corresponding to one of Yeshua's Talmudim. Could it be that each foundation sits under one of the gates to the city? Perhaps. Again, conjecture. Verses 15 to 21, the messenger is given a reed with which to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city measured 1,500 miles square upon the foundation, as well as 1,500 miles in height. The walls were 144 cubits in height, or perhaps depth. That's the walls themselves, not the city itself. Verse 17 has the first indication that the messenger was a man and not an angelic spirit. The wall of the city was of jasper, an opaque precious stone of silica, and almost any other mineral from which the jasper derives its color, and the city itself of gold so pure as to be clear. Now, you know, we have what's called 99.9999 fine gold that we use to make gold coins. Okay? Well, that stuff isn't clear. But if we were to add that extra 100,000th of purity, do you think maybe it would be clear? It's a possibility. I don't know for sure, but it's a possibility. So, our 99.9999% fine gold would be no better than dry patch for those streets, assuming that they would ever need repair, which is probably kind of doubtful. The foundations, named for Yeshua's Talmudim, are each of a different precious stone. In verses 22 to 27, not only is there a single throne on which to sit, both Yehovah, on which sit both Yehovah and the Lamb, but the temple and the light there are also both Yehovah and the Lamb. I must therefore assume that Yehovah Eloheinu and the Lamb are one. Please refer again to the Tree of Sephirot. We looked at it a little earlier. If we can get the link again. There it is. And understand that Yehovah Eloheinu manifested in the human flesh of Yeshua, and the Jewish sages have always seen the center pillar of that tree as a manifestation of Mashiach, the perfect melding of the righteousness, that is the left hand, spirit of Elohim, and the love, that's the right hand, the spirit of Yehovah, of the Almighty Ein Sof. As we saw in Yeshayahu today, just because there's no need for the sun and moon to give their light in the city doesn't mean that they do not exist. The sun and the moon do give their light to the earth, but are not needed in the city because the glory of Yehovah lightens it from everywhere so that there is no shadow there. The way verse 23 is worded, the Lamb is the glory of Elohim. All the nations of the earth will bring their glory into the city and offer it before the Almighty, who is the ultimate source of the light and the glory. It all comes from Him, so it's only right that we bring it back to Him. Nothing will enter into the city, the bride of Mashiach, that can defile. There is, or will be, nothing in the new creation that can defile. You see? So nothing can enter into the city that will defile. There's nothing in the new creation that can defile. That's the way I see that anyway. Okay, moving on to chapter 22, because I don't have a break here. Chapter 22, and verses 1 through 7. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, a tree of life, which bare 12 fruits, yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face and his name in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for Jehovah Elohim giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings, faithful and true, and Jehovah Elohim of the holy prophets and his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It's kind of interesting. The Aleph and Tav of chapter 21 and verse 6, the one that points out the direct object of Jehovah's creation, said that he would give of the water of the river of life freely to any who thirst. Here we see the water proceeds out of the throne of Jehovah and the Lamb, so he is the source of Mayim Chayim, living water. There is a single throne on which sit both Jehovah and the Lamb. The river flows down the median of the boulevard of the city and is straddled by the roots of the tree of life. One tree, roots firmly planted on both sides of the river, another allusion to Mashiach, like the center pillar of the tree of Sephirot. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7 and 8, it is written, Blessed is the man that trusteth in Jehovah, and whose hope Jehovah is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The tree is obviously nourished by the water, for its leaves heal the nation. Do you suppose all 70 nations of the earth are represented in the bride? Could well be, since all the nations bring their glory to the Lamb, Jehovah Elohim. There shall be no more curse. The curse of sin is exile and death, so there will be no more of that. The totality of who Abba is will be always on our minds and thoughts. There will be no need of phylacteries to remind us. We will be ever mindful of Him. Yeshayahu chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it is written, And it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the Elohim of Yaakov. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth Torah, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. The phrase, no need of candle, nor light of the sun, does not say that they do not exist. They are unnecessary in the city, because Jehovah, the Lamb, is there. He is the source of all light. His light, His Shekinah, permeates the city, where there is no need of the sun or any other source of light. In the city, and therefore in the bride, light just is. It will permeate everything. The messenger says in verse 7, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. Yochanan fell down at the feet of the messenger and was immediately scolded for it. Hey, I'm just a guy like you. I'm a doer of the commandments. Don't you dare worship me. You worship Elohim. But Yochanan understood that the messenger he was talking to was Yeshua because he said, Behold, I come quickly. The messenger did. So was it improper for him to fall at his feet to worship? I think the idea was not to bow to the man Yeshua, but to the spirit of Jehovah Eloheinu. If we read the rest of chapter 22, we will see that there is never a change of speaker from chapter 21 and verse 9 to 22 and verse 20a. Yochanan never says a word until 22:20b. Has anyone else ever seen that this messenger is the resurrected Yeshua himself? 22:20b says, by the way, 20b says, even so come, Master Yeshua. Okay? That's the first words that John speaks in this book. He wrote it all down, but it wasn't him speaking. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion. Any questions? Any comments? Truth in Ken, your hand is up again and you may have the mic.
Mic check, please. Thank you. Firstly, and you have to excuse me if you mentioned this, Mark. I didn't know if I had caught it. But the first thing I noticed in what we read here was that this angel wanted to show Yochanan the Lamb's wife, so he takes him away and he shows him Yerushalayim. So the first thing to understand here that I see is that Yerushalayim is the wife of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and thus is a picture of us. We are in this day that we're reading about, we are Yerushalayim. and the light, I like verse 11 especially, her light was like unto a stone most precious. So this light, it will be coming from us, okay, since we have arisen, right? Just like what we read in Isaiah 60, once arisen, right, from the dead, once arisen from our flesh and made incorruptible, I believe the light will be shining from within us, and we will shine as a most precious stone, just like we saw again in Isaiah 60. That stone, matter of fact, that we saw in the Torah portion, I'm sorry, that stone of the altar that was built was made perfect. Made perfect was the word, as I recall. And we are made perfect in His ways. In His image, we are made perfect. So, again, us being together as one body, that body will be Yerushalayim. Right? And the light will come from us, it says here in verse 11. Her light. So there is light coming from us, but we know that light is the glory of Yahuwah. It all comes from Him, of course. And so we make up these great walls, the 12 gates. You notice 12? One thing I'm going to say by the end of this, not everybody here is going to like, including Mark, who won't agree with me. But I'm just going to say it now. Notice, time and time again in these two chapters, we see this number 12. Okay? We don't see a number 13. Okay? I just want to point that out. I see a number 12. Okay? Mark talked about the measuring. Remember, this measurement all has to do with again, the tabernacle. It all began with the tabernacle. It was so important that Yah told Moshe to measure everything perfectly. Everything must be measured against the tabernacle. It's tabernacle that all is judged against, and thus must be measured. We must be measured according to the tabernacle, right? It was taught from the beginning, and it's shown here in the book of Revelation. You know, it's what things are measured by. And that's why He gave us the tabernacle that was a picture of something in the heavens that we were to be measured by. But it came from the heavens. That's where the image is, was in the heavens, whereas what we have on earth is just a shadow of it, okay? But we are to be measured by it. And so the measurement is so crucial. The measurement is what makes it true. And you notice even in the measurement, you see a lot of 12s. 12,000 furlongs, for example. You see the types of stones. Remember, these are the same stones that you'll see that were upon the, what was the word, ephod of the high priest? Is that right, Mark? Or ephod? I always get that mixed up. But anyway, those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Yes, 144 is 12 times 12. Again, we see 12s. Okay? We see 12s. We don't see 13. And notice at the end verse of chapter 21, he talks about all this light, but there shall be no night there. Now, you notice there's no night shown here, but yet he mentions it. Isn't that funny? Just as in the end, so it was in the beginning. Was it not? I know he mentions night in the beginning, but does he count it? That's my question. Does he count it? Because the way I render the Hebrew, especially in the word Hayah, the way he says, let there be light, and there was light. It's Hayah light, and then came morning, and then came evening, and then came morning. Hayah evening, Hayah morning. There's a specific order to all things in creation. Okay, just like in, you see the same thing in the first 6 or 7 chapters of Vayikra in terms of the offerings. There's a specific order. You see the same thing in Bereshit chapter 1. A specific order to all things that he does. From the beginning of the day to the end. And it ends with the evening and then the morning. That's the end. The beginning of the day is all of his works. If you're looking at the Hebrew and you look at his order with his wording of the word Hayah, I dare anyone, I charge all my brethren in this room to look at this and to consider the order that he's showing us in a day, that he ends his day with the last two things, evening and the morning, and that night that is between evening and morning is not mentioned. Because he doesn't do works at night. He doesn't do anything in the darkness, right? It's his way. He does things. He is the light. Thus, he does things in the light. And he wants us to do things in the light, as we see in Psalm 104. After the moon, the light of the moon is gone. It's the moon in Psalm 104 that shows what the nocturnal animals do. But then, when the moon is down and the sun comes up, then man does his work. And that is an exact replica of how Yah works. He wants man to be like Yah. There's no night in those 7 days of creation that he shows us. There's no night. He mentions the night in the beginning, the difference between day and night, you know. He mentions it, but he doesn't count it. He only counts the day. That's how I see it anyway, and I just want to share that. Anyway, so moving on to chapter 22, okay, again, he then touches on this tree. Wow, the tree of life. And we know who that tree of life is, right? Because just like he likens us unto stones, he also likens us unto trees, right? We know that Messiah is the cornerstone. I also believe that Messiah is the tree of life, and that it's his fruit that comes through us, that we are of his fruit. And there's 12, you notice that. Yielded her fruit every month. Again, we're talking about, and he correlates literally here, again, 12 with the term month, okay? Why? Well, because there's 12 months in a year. And what I'm going to say here, because it's not scriptural, I know a lot of people in here believe that it is in some way, which way, but there are not 13 months in a year. And I'm sorry that not everyone in here agrees with that. But you know what? That is scriptural. And that's, you know, I even dare you to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And why was David so specific on correlating the priests with 12 months, not 13. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there. Because again, I think we all should share our thoughts with one another. Let iron sharpen iron, be a gate unto his kingdom, even though it might hurt. I challenge anyone to look at this and please help sharpen me then in my error. But the way I see it is, I was in error, and I don't want to be there anymore. So I see 12, and I think 13 is a man-made thing. I also think those doing things and counting the night is a man thing, not a Yah thing. And I'm sorry that if that rubs wrong with anyone. But I think this is cool how at the very end of this that we read... Oh no, this only goes up to verse 7. I'm sorry. Darn, I was going a little bit past that. It ends, verse 7 of 22. Behold, I come quickly. Now, you know, this comes from Greek and mostly everything we have. Okay, and that word quickly is tachou in the Greek, but I'm guessing that this was probably originally spoken in Hebrew, and I'm guessing that word, I come quickly, would be the word kush, would be the word hasten, to hasten, as I spoke of a little bit ago. Because that's his blessing. He hastens when he blesses. You know what I'm saying? For us, he hastens it. And just showing his, I think, his love for us. Anyway, I think that's all I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Very good comments you had today. Very, very good. Are there any other questions or comments? Aren't nuts fruit too? Yeah, probably. Nuts are actually the innards of fruits, aren't they? I mean, you get a an apricot seed out of the nut in the middle of the apricot. Okay? Same thing with a peach seed. So I would think that would be what you're talking about, I think. So it would be part of the fruit. Whether the nut itself is the fruit, I don't know, but the nut itself is that which creates the new tree or whatever. So I guess you could put it that way. It is something to eat. You can eat the nuts. There's nothing better if you've got cancer or you're precancerous or something like that. There's nothing better than apricot seeds to be eating. Eat 10 or 12 of those a day along with some dried apricot, and you'll be amazed at how quickly you'll... Yeah. So, you know, it's just... There's lots of cool stuff that, you know, Yah gave us that for a purpose. Maxie, if you do that again, I'm going to ban you. That was terrible. okay. Other questions or comments on the text? Yes. Well, the seed is inside the nut, in an apricot or in a peach or anything like that. Okay? You break that thing open and there's the nut inside. Okay? The seed is inside the nut. So yeah. So you wouldn't want to eat the nut. You want to eat the seed that's inside the nut. Thank you, loves. And all the rest. If there are no other questions or comments, I'll call this Bible study complete. What do we got? 2:25. So we spent about 3 hours in the Word today, and an hour trying to get Pell Talk to work. What a pain that was. My goodness. And you know what? The reason it didn't work for me is because the Windows updates that just, they shut down the computer right in the middle of everything. I hate Windows. I hate them. Anyway. We're going to calm down now, and we're going to call this Bible study complete, and we'll lay the blessing on you, and then give it over to Diana to run the room for the rest of the day. Rip went off with his mother and Bill to some Shabbat services today. Okay. The blessing goes like this. Yevorechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ye'er Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha Ve'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise, 10:30 in the morning. And if Windows decides not to give us updates all morning, we'll get started right around 10:30. Thanks for being here. And Diana, you now have the con. Take it away.
Of men that work iniquity, and with their delicates my taste, let satisfy not me. Let him that righteous is strike me, it shall a kindness be. Let him reprove, I shall it count a precious oil to me. Such smiting shall not break my head, for yet the time shall fall when I in there. God, pray for them all. When as their judges down shall be in stony places cast, then shall they hear my words, for they will long to hear at last. About the grave's devouring mouth, our bones are scattered round, as wood which men do cut and cleave lies scattered on the ground. But unto thee, Yahweh, our God, mine eyes uplifted be. My soul do not leave destitute, my trust is set on thee. Lord, keep me safely from the snares which they for me prepare, and from the subtle traps of them that wicked workers are. Let workers of iniquity into their own nets fall, while I do by thine help escape the danger of them all. Yahweh, I unto thee do cry, do thou make haste to me, and give an ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee.
Deuteronomy 26, put God first. You know, it's so easy in our daily life to let the cares of this life kind of take over the things of Almighty God. You know, we get too busy doing this or that, that we don't have time for God. And that's why America is suffering today. It's because our people have not put God first in their lives. They put their businesses, their homes, even their families or loved ones, or other things, hobbies, sports, you name it. Anything and everything comes before God these days. And we've ceased living up to our motto of being one nation under God. And we're suffering because of it. Anyways, the lesson we are going to learn today, verses 1 through 11, deal with the law of the first fruits. And the main lesson we're going to learn from that is that we should put God first in our lives. If we want to be blessed, if we want freedom, if we want prosperity, if we want happiness. All those things hinge upon that. And we're going to get into another subject here as well towards the end of this chapter, where God says that Israel, his people, those Christian nations of the world who have become known as the Caucasian peoples, are a peculiar people unto him. And people that were supposed to be high above all other nations of the earth, not high above as far as lording it over other peoples, but by being an example unto the rest of the world and how to live, how to run a nation. and things like that. We're not supposed to be equal to other nations around the world. We're not supposed to join into international bodies seeking world peace, like joining the United Nations and things like that. No, we're supposed to be a separate and a holy people. Not a bunch of religious hypocrites, but a clean, moral nation that has standards and of righteousness. Anyways, before we get into this, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for our nation at this time as it's suffering many trials and temptations. And we pray that we can be strong during these troublous times, and that even though our nation is not being a light and an example unto the world this time, that we as individuals, your servants, can shed forth that light of truth during these dark days. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Deuteronomy 26, verse 1, and it reads, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwelleth therein." Now, historically, God is talking about the time when the Israelites would cross over the Jordan River and conquer the land of Canaan. That land that was full of milk and honey, that blessed land, fertile land. But that land didn't even compare to what we have here in America today. So if we update this to the future, and in Bible prophecy, according to Revelation chapter 12, we're talking about the lands throughout Europe and America today that basically